I'll ask you to turn again to Philippians in the second chapter, where we've been for quite some time, and working our way through the book of Philippians, remembering that Paul's major concern was the unity of this particular church. We find it to be a strong church in many areas, but this one area in particular, the Apostle Paul seems to be addressing, although it seems to be in a roundabout way, it's really not, because he goes through using the greatest example of all of unity, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he speaks of his humiliation and his exaltation and the communion of him and his Father and the Holy Spirit, and there's a unity there. He continues to exhort them to let the same be of the same love, the same mind, of one accord, and so forth and so on with that. And so it's very important to the Apostle Paul that they get this message. A unified church is a church that surely brings glory and honor to God. What we've been talking about, we've got to the 12th and the 13th verses. And again, reading those two verses, I'll read those. I want to again delve into the 12th verse. We talked about it last week, where it spoke about working out your own salvation. And I kind of give it a little aside there and talked about that salvation was by grace and not by works. And we went to several passages of Scripture that we might clearly understand that. And I believe that you do know that, but we always need to be reminded. We always need to know clearly what the Scriptures teach, that you're not just taking my word for it, but the Word of God. You never need to take my word for it. You need to always do as our church says and be as the Bereans and study the Scriptures daily to make sure I'm straight up here. And if I'm not straight, come visit me. Getting straightened out. Because I long to speak only the truth to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might follow Christ in obedience. So today we'll look again at verses 12 and 13 in the second chapter. And what I want to look at then is, as it's talking about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we want to look at five things that will assist you in your understanding of how exactly to do that. And a lot of times we preachers will get up here and say, you need to do this, you need to do that, but we forget to tell you how to do it sometimes. So I want to give you some admonition through the Word of God and just take it Scripture by Scripture and dissect verse 12, and there's going to be five things there that we can learn from that that would help us to understand what it means, first of all, to work out our own salvation, and then how to do it, what's involved in that. What does that mean to me when God is commanding me, and God is never suggesting for us to do anything. He always commands us to do when we read the Word of God, and we must approach the Scriptures in that respect and understand that God is giving us a book of instruction that He would be glorified in the things that we do. And so we take it as that, as a command of God. If Christ is Lord of our lives, then He's our commander. He has every right to command us. Whether we're His or not, He has every right to command us. So thankfully, we are of those who believe that our souls have been saved, if indeed we've come to saving faith in Christ. If there's some here that have not come to that place, may God use the Word to convict you and open your hearts and come to know the joys that we know in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philippians in the second chapter, verses 12 and 13. Next week, or not next week, but the week after, Brother Conrad will have the pulpit next week, but the week after that we will direct our attention to verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We'll look at the sovereign side of what salvation is all about. Here we see the practical side, or our side, what we're doing because God has done, and that's the way this works. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And simply put, if God did not work it in us, we would not have the will nor the desire to do that which He is speaking of. And so God must open the heart, and as the heart is open, then we find ourselves working out that which He has worked in, which He has placed in us. And that's to His honor and to His glory. So God is calling all of us, His true believers, to work out that which He's worked in us with the greatest amount of diligence. We never find Christianity as being a passive thing. There's some religions that are passive. They just fold their arms up and the world goes by, and they watch out that they don't step on an insect. You know, they believe you harm that insect, your karma will be disrupted, and all these kind of ungodly things that the devil's hatched out and made people to believe. He's put it before them, and they've embraced that because it's easy to believe something like that, I guess, if you're ignorant of the Scriptures. And when we're dead in sin, we can believe anything. We're gullible. We'll take anything that the world would offer. But here is not an offer. This is the Word of God. And this is the way it is. It's the book of truth. And the only thing that can come out of the book of truth is truth. It will uncover untruths, but it also gives us the truths that we need. Now, there's five things, as I said earlier, that you need to understand that will assist you in working out your salvation with real diligence and faithfulness. Number one, you must understand your example. You must understand your example. There's a word, therefore. We talk about that a lot. Brother Jack could probably tell you exactly what therefore is there for. But it's referring back to what we've been talking about. We've been preaching from verses 5 to verse 11 of the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when it says all these things, and the Apostle Paul has delved into these precious doctrines, he says, knowing this, or therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. He goes on from that. He said, because this has happened, you're able to do this. Because Christ has done that. And we now remember, as we see that, that Christ has left many examples. Now, he's the only one that could have offered himself for sin, that God would be satisfied. But now we, as blood-bought sinners, have become saints, and we look at what Christ has done, and there's many things that he's exemplified that we reflect to bring honor and glory to God. His humility, he's humbling himself, he's exalting God, he says he made of himself no reputation. You know, if we make ourselves of no reputation, we don't have to get all blustered about protecting our reputation. But we do have a reputation in the sense that we are God's children. And so if we're living that way, then no matter what men and women may say, at the end of the day, it's what God thinks about us and what we have done. And so we go on and we find all that Christ has done brought honor and glory to him. And so we're looking at him as the example. And so let's break that word down, therefore. And John MacArthur, when in his teachings many times, as Jack can tell you, or anybody that has a MacArthur Study Bible, uses a lot of Greek, and he breaks that down, and he shows you why that fits together. Very interesting to do that. We have, in our modern society, in our English language, we might have one word, it may have 20 definitions. You know, we may just throw one out there, and we're so flexible in our language that if we use a word that's said in a context here, we may automatically go to different understandings about that. So it's good to know what in the Greek it really meant, because the Greeks had word pictures for every word that they picked out. When they said a particular thing, it resonated with them because it showed them clearly what was being distinctly taught about. It wasn't this, it wasn't that, but it was this. It meant exactly this. And that's what they did with these words. Therefore, it's a participle used in the Greek language, it says, to draw a conclusion from a preceding section, as I just said. And so he's really pulling into that one little English word, therefore, everything that has been said from verse 5 to verse 11. He's going back and saying, based on what I've told you here, you can do this. Go on to do this. Now, what do we find there? We find Jesus Christ back in verse 5. He's introduced there as the model of our humility, as the model of obedience, the model of submission. All these things we're called upon as God's people to do. We're to be submissive to God's will. We're to be submissive to one another. We're to exalt one another and esteem other more highly than ourselves. And in doing that, I'm submissive to you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. That takes humility. One can't do that without that of having a humble heart. And we're talking about sincerity there. I'm being obedient when I do that. Why do I know I'm being obedient? Because I'm looking at the Word of God, and the Word of God is speaking to me as a child of God and said, this is what you do. And so the options are not so much limited as there's just one. There it is. This is what you do. As children of God, we do that. And so we esteem others more highly than ourselves. We want to exhort, as Brother Jack was saying this morning, exhort one another daily. And I thought about that in the context of that. What is he talking about? And we're talking about apostasy and how easy it is for one to be apostate, to be deceived. We can read the Word of God. We can have an understanding about what it means, but that doesn't equate to salvation. You know, some say, well, you know, I'm very knowledgeable. I'm sure there's some not unregenerate people out there that have a vast knowledge of what the Scripture teaches simply by looking at it and studying it from a secular view. And they can talk to you about true religion all day long and not be saved. And so that's where the exhortation comes from. Exhort one another daily. My wife is a blessing to me. She exhorts me. There's times that I may be doing the wrong thing. She's not afraid to exhort me or rebuke me. And that's a blessing to me. Because why? It keeps me on the straight and narrow way. You know, I have to stop and repent and apologize to her. First thing, I want to ask God's forgiveness. And then I want to do what's right in the sight of my wife. She's looking at me for an example. And so that's all part of it. And as we look at the Word of God. And so when we look at that, we find that we're equipped to do that as we see our example, Jesus Christ. Oh, I can't do that. What is that? That's pride. That's getting you back. That's getting your neck bowed up. That's the very thing he delivered us from. That's the very thing he delivered us from is being selfish and having our way. That's why we're exhorted to esteem each other more highly than ourselves. Why, when we do that, what happens to that? It helps us to be more aware of the selfishness that we once were, and that will be pushed down or pushed back, as it were, and replaced with what God would have us to be, humble, obedient servants of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Another things we saw, Christ didn't hold on to being equal with God. It was Jesus Christ in verse 7 who emptied himself, who became a bond servant. We become the servants of the Lord. Paul says, Paul, I, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He wasn't ashamed to say that right off the bat in a lot of his letters. He wanted people to know right up front, I'm sold out to Jesus Christ. He's Lord of my life, and I exalt him in that, and I glory him in that, and I'm thankful that I'm who I am because he's made me a bond servant of Christ. And Paul could readily go on from there and say, this is what I used to be. I used to be a bondservant of sin. And I thought I was doing the right thing, but I was doing the wrong thing. I was persecuting the church of Christ. And now I'm able to serve the church of Christ. Why? Because I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does a slave do? He does the bidding of the master. He does the bidding of the master. And he's wanting to do that because our master is not a grievous master that stands over us waiting to swat us at every false step that we take. He's a loving and compassionate God. He loves us. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute or two about some of these examples that we can learn from. So here we see him as the humble servant who died on the cross. We see the humility there. We are called as God's people. The very first thing is to deny yourself and what? Take up your cross how often? Daily. Daily. And follow me. There's the obedience. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, we find even the cruel cross of Calvary reminding us that we're cross bearers. Jesus Christ bore the cross. We needn't expect that there's not going to be crosses that we are not going to bear in this life. We're called to do that. And in the process, God is working out the salvation. We're working out that salvation that God has worked in us. And then we find him exalted by God, who was given a name that is above every name, which we saw in the name Lord, the sovereign Lord of all. And we find that he is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, as Christ is the model, and as he says, therefore, work out your own salvation. What do we mean by therefore? Just as you have seen the example of what a saved person is to be like in the light of the fact that he was obedient, be like him. The Scripture is always pointing us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of the fact that he was humbled, the Word of God says be like him. In light of the fact that he was humbled, he was then exalted, count that promise yours. We're talking about the promises that God has given us that are connected with salvation. We don't do to get, but because God is so gracious, He gives. And that's the God that we serve, and those come that way. So Paul is saying, since Jesus Christ gave you the example of humble obedience to God, since Jesus showed you what submission is, we don't have to guess at what submission is, we just study the life of Christ. We see Him being submitted. Since Christ showed you the path of exaltation, then you are to follow His pattern. Simply be like Jesus. That's what He's saying. And so the number one thing that we see that we must understand is the example that is set before us. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians when he was saying, he said, I travail, or I'm in pain, until Christ be fully formed in you. What was he saying there? I'm having like women's labor pains over you. That's how zealous he was. He was so careful for them. And he says, I'm laboring with you until Christ be fully formed in you. He desired to see them being conformed to Christ. He was looking for the true fruits of the Spirit of God to know that they were truly God's people. Peter agrees with Paul in this when he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. You see, there again, suffering is something that we want to shy away from, but it's really something we should embrace. And why can we embrace it? We look to the example that's set before us. How did Christ act when He was going through suffering? That's exactly the way we're to act. We're to line up just like that. Did He have feelings that were going off the graph? He had feelings and emotions just like we did. But what did He do? He chose to, by faith, do the things that God had called Him to do. And so we see that example in Jesus Christ. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. You remember the little bands that used to come out? They were very popular, WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's where they got it, in that verse of Scripture. And that's a good thing. The thing about it, it became an amusement or something that everybody hung on their hands, and you know, it just lost its meaning when that became that way. It's not a bad thing to remember, though. What would Jesus do? Every situation in life when I face, every decision I make, why not ask the question, what would Jesus do in a situation like this? What would He do? What would He say? How would He react? How would He do? And so that's following or wanting to know and follow the examples of Jesus Christ. He is our example. And so then we work out your own salvation so that in the process you desire and long to pursue Christ-likeness. He's conforming us to the image of Christ daily. That should be made manifest because we are His children. Secondly, of the five things, the second thing we need to understand that you're loved. Oh boy, everybody needs to understand that now. That saves a whole lot of things. The second thing we need to understand is that we're loved. How much are we loved? Way yonder we could ever understand. Way yonder. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not come into death but have everlasting life. And so we find that. Why is that? Why do we know? Why is it so important to know that you're loved? Now listen, we're a work in progress. We've been delivered from sin, yet, lo and behold, sin still easily besets us too much. We struggle with it daily. We have continual battles with it. We're tempted on every side. Paul said that's the way it was. I'm tempted on every way. I'm tempted. Everything's around me, but I'm not overcome. I'm not destroyed. I'm cast down, but not destroyed, he said. So he understood the warfare. And you understand that to battle in the warfare, his example, Jesus Christ, was to be exemplified in his life. He was to embrace what Christ embraced, the way Christ embraced it. And so as he understood that, he understood also that he was loved. Paul, of all people, understood that he was loved. He killed Christians, and yet he found forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He found mercy and grace, and he wanted others to understand the magnitude of that love. Now, why is it important that we know that? Why do we need to know that? Because in the process, listen, of endeavoring to work out your salvation and be all that you can be, you're going to fail. We're going to fall. And that's just the way it is. Wished it wasn't that way. Would to God it wasn't that way. And it shouldn't be as often as we do fail. It shouldn't be that way. But it is that way. And so we see here in this message that is put before us today, Paul is saying, therefore, my beloved. You see the wording that he's using? He wants them to know you're loved. Because he's going to express to them something that's going to be very difficult to do. It's very difficult for us as believers to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Even understanding that as God is in you, works in you both the will and to do according to His good pleasure. We find difficulty in that. And so, we need to understand this thing of the love of God. This unconditional love of God. Now, we love one another. We love our families and we love as best we can love. And even that is in a fractured way. It's not in a perfect way. But we love and we know what it's like to be loved. But even those that we love, we may hurt unintentionally sometimes. Sometimes we may get mad and hurt them intentionally. You know, we don't have that perfect love. We need to understand this agape love. That's what that is. The highest form of love is the love that God has, that Jesus has, that the Holy Spirit has among themselves, that He has for His children, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then particularly you if you're a true believer. I say, when we bring it on down, it really gets rich when we think about that. It's wonderful for me to understand that God loves His church so much that He's going to preserve it. It's going to persevere, but He's going to preserve it, and He's already got an inheritance laid up in heaven for each and every one of those. But Peter brings it down to a personality there. He says, reserved in heaven for you. And if I can answer and say, hey, that's me he's talking about, that means that I'm a true believer. I've come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a hope that Christ indeed is my Lord and Savior. And that hope is not a frivolous hope, but it's anchored in steadfastly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can hope no other place. I can't depend on my works. I can't depend on my church service. I can't depend on being called to the ministry as that which would enable me to be saved. I cannot trust any of those things. But I do trust in the living Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His precious blood for me. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away my sin. And I'm going to trust fully and completely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other way under heaven that men can be saved except through Jesus Christ our Lord. John MacArthur said this, there was a patience in Paul's heart that reflected the patience of God when he was using this word beloved. There was a mercy and a grace in his heart toward the people he loved and served and called his children in the faith, a patience that was representative of the patience in the heart of God. There was a mercy in Paul that was the mercy of Christ. There was a grace in Paul that was the grace of Christ. And when he says to them, my beloved, he was saying, there's some space in my relationship with you, some space for your failure. God has allowed that. See, he loves us so much that He tolerates that to a certain aspect, to a certain point. He has things in order that will correct us. He's not going to just turn us loose and let us sin away when He's not going to do that. But in that grace of God, He knows our shortcomings. He knows who we are, and He knows that we'll fail. But He also, in that failing process, knows that we as true believers will find conviction of sin. If it's sin wherein we've fallen, and that we're going to repent from that and come and turn back unto God and confessing that sin and receiving that fellowship cleansing all over again. And so that's what the grace of God or that love that he's talking about in you is there for. He was saying there's some space in my relationship with you, some space for your failure. He's talking about the two women here that we'll talk about in the fourth chapter as we get to that. Euodia and Syntyche. I don't know how you say that word. I just don't. I'm going to have to listen to somebody that knows how to pronounce it and say it. There's two women, and they were fighting among one another. Doesn't really say what their arguments were. Doesn't really say what their falling out was about. But Paul brings it out, and it's important to note that as he's getting to the closing of this letter, remember this is a letter, we sometimes forget that when we've got our Bibles open, we think it's a book with all these things in it. Paul had written this letter to them, and he was addressing some issues, and look how long he has laid the foundation of this thing of unity and oneness, and then he addresses that there's some disturbance in the church between these two sisters, and he wants them to get that rectified. And MacArthur was saying there was obviously some pride in the Philippian church, else he would not have spoken of humility so strongly. Maybe pride on their part and maybe pride on the church because they had not exhorted one another daily. And so there's an exhortation. You know, we're duty-bound to exhort one another. If we love one another, I'm not going to let a brother or sister go down the wrong path. If I know what's going on, if I know that they're going down the wrong step, I'm going to exhort them. I'm not going to do it in a harsh way. I trust that I will do it in the most loving way that God would express himself through me. Praying about it mightily because, you know, words, when they come out, they can't be taken back. And they have a lasting effect. Now, if you've ever been cut with words, you understand what I'm talking about. You can say, they can forgive you and say, I've had people, you know, just eat me up and later on apologize for it. You know, it takes a long time for the feelings of that to go away. You've been injured. Words do that. As soon as they come out, that's not something you can take back. It's not like a rock you fix and throw at somebody and you think at the last minute, I'm not going to throw it and you stop. It's too late. When it goes past that, it's too late. And they hurt. And so we see this, whatever it was, they were spoken maybe to one another or whatever the problem was there, it was causing some disunity and discord in the church. And that can't be tolerated in the church. Just a little seed of something like that will destroy a whole church. He addresses that in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talks about there was a sin in the church that the church wasn't addressing. He said, matter of fact, you're puffed up and you won't even address it. And he was getting on to the church membership because they wouldn't address that thing of adultery right in the midst of them. They were turning a blind eye to it, as it were. He said, know you not that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? He's saying, don't you know that this is a sin that everybody knows about outside the church walls? And that's what they think about your church. Oh, you can go there. They don't have any discipline. They don't love the Lord. They just live their lives any which way. Look at they tolerate that. And yet they want to condemn us when we do such like that, but they tolerate it in their own midst. And that's the whole thing. And then he begins to talk about that and rebuke them about that. They address the situation in 2 Corinthians, thankfully. Restore the brother back to the church. And some of them still don't want to have nothing to do with him. He has to get on to them again. He said, now you're over much sorrow on this guy. He said, he's done confessed. He's quit what he's doing. He's come and confessed it before God. Receive him back as a brother. Love him. He needs loving. He's been beaten up. Satan's had his, he's done turned. That's a expression that you don't want put on you. When Paul over there in 1 Corinthians said, look, said he's not going to turn from it. What we're going to do, we're going to kick him out of the church for a little while. We're going to excommunicate him. We're going to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was he not doing? He was not persevering, was he? And so he said, well, if that's what he wants, is Satan, he wants to serve Satan, then give him to him. But the church is not going to tolerate that. Well, he gave it to him, and God worked that process out, and quick as he could, he got back to the church so his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, once we're a child of God, we're coming back. That's proving that very thing in that very, very example right there in 1 Corinthians. Anyway, there was some discord there. There was discord, and there was disunity. It wasn't to that degree in Philippians, but Paul was nipping that thing in the bud. You heard Barney Fife said, what do? You nip it in the bud, nip it in the bud. That's what you do with sin, whether it's personal sin in my life or whether it's sin in the church. The quicker you nip it in the bud, the quicker things are back to normal as they should be. Great example of that, if you look around, I suspect Tallahassee has some of it, at the old sidewalks that we had lining the town, an oak tree would come up, you know, start growing up there. Just be a little old spriggly thing. Wouldn't be around that big around right next to the sidewalk. You know what you do? You look at that and say, that's an oak tree. I need to go ahead and get rid of that because I know what that's going to do. That's going to just tear that sidewalk up after a while. And no, people just let it by, let it go. If they took it right there and just plucked it right out by the roots, voted away or whatever, that oak tree would have never grown. But no, they let it go, let it go, let it go, let it go. And you can go around a lot of these old towns and you can see where it just crumbles the sidewalk up. The root system gets so big that it just destroys that sidewalk to the place where people have to go around. They can't use it what it's designed for, you see. The church has a design, and that's to bring honor and glory to God. And so we must be diligent to exhort one another. We must be diligent to do that which God calls us to do in dealing with one another's lives in the spirit of humility, being obedient to God, being submissive to God, and loving to our brothers and sisters in Christ. All those things must be there. And we can handle things in a bad way, and it can get really bad. I've been on both sides of that. You can handle church discipline legalistically and tear church completely up, shut the doors. But if you do it according to the Word of God, it will thrive and prosper, because God's hand will be upon it. God's hand will be upon it. There was some discord there and disunity, but in all of it, there was they were still His beloved. Not just once, but back in chapter 1:8, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This love that He had for them was a love that went straight from His heart deep down into His soul. He felt His affection. He affirms that they are His beloved again in chapter 4 and verse 1, even as He speaks a corrective measure to them, particularly to the two women that were out of harmony. Therefore, my beloved brethren, He says, whom I long for. So you see, when Paul is doing this and he's rebuking, what is he also reminding them of? As he rebukes, and you know, I receive a rebuke much better when someone is telling me that they're loving me. You know I love you, Brother Joey, but I've got something to say to you. Now, I'm more able to receive that than somebody say, you're just wrong and this is what you need to do. You need to straighten up. Well, you know, your back kind of does that when people do that. So there's a way in which we do these things. And Paul was giving, again, an example. And why? Where was that example found? It was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked His disciples. He rebuked others, but He did it in a loving way. Sometimes it seemed like a harsh way, but because of what they were doing, it needed to be stopped right dead in its tracks. And so there was a lot of emphasis put upon it. And there were gentle rebukes when He rebuked the Jews. When the centurion brought the son, you know, and Jesus, he said, I've got a sick son, and I know you have the power, you can do whatever you want to with him. And Jesus said, I'll be there in a minute. He says, no, he said, there's no need for you to come under my house. You only speak the word, and it shall be done. And he said, I've not found so great a faith. No, not in all of Israel. And he loved them, but he was rebuking them. There's a Gentile that had more faith than the Jewish nation. That's what he was saying. And so there was a gentle rebuke there. And so we're to be gentle in our rebuke when it comes to that time. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long for, whom I desire to see brought to the greatest fruition of spiritual fruit to the honor and glory of God. That's what Paul's was all about, is bringing glory to God. So he wanted to see his children growing. He didn't want to see them out of joint or fighting among one another. It was a deep affection that he had for the children of God. And in that love and in that affection was space for failure. He understood. He made failures himself. He wasn't disallowing that. And that reflects the heart of God. He was having mercy when, as we would look on a situation sometimes, we're not so merciful. You know, oh, he ought to die. He ought to get what he deserved. I ought to get given, God. That's what he deserves, just get him. And when we ought to have mercy on someone. We ought to be a mercy on someone. So we ask the question, aren't you happy as a Christian that as you work out your own salvation, there's some space? Aren't you glad that God allows, even understanding that He's not going to tolerate sin, but yet in His mercy and His grace, He allows that to work out through us? He said, aren't you happy that you're loved by God and that within the framework of that love, there is forgiveness and there is mercy and there is grace and there is restoration? Aren't you glad that you don't serve the kind of God that the deities of paganism represent? Well, there's nothing. You know, there's just out of fear and bondage. Aren't you glad that you don't live under the fear of bondage to those deities who cannot be properly appeased because there is no grace? The reason there's no grace is because there's no deities there anyhow. That's a figment of an imagination. Understand, he says, that your love. That's one of the fundamental aspects that we need to understand about working out our own salvation, that we understand that he loves. So, in working out our own salvation, we understand that the example is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and understand that your love. Thirdly, understand the place of obedience. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," as you have always obeyed. Listen to the words. See, he's saying, this is the pattern of a true Christian. "Therefore, my beloved," the ones that I love you because Christ loves you, and I love you because I love Christ. "As you have always obeyed," he's looking at, he's tying something together there. What he's tying together is he's addressing the church, he's addressing those that are saved in the church. You know, a lot of times when these letters are written, it's addressing those that are believers. There's other people in attendance to that church that are not believers, so they need to be addressed in another way, and he does work that in. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." That's a strong testimony the Apostle Paul is giving to the church of Philippi. They overall, I didn't say they were perfect by any means. They're not a perfect church on the face of the earth. There will be one day, but it won't be on the face of the earth. The Lord will come back and make it. Well, it may be on the face of the earth. They're going to build a kingdom. But anyway, he says, "As you have always obeyed," he's saying the general tenor of this church is that they are an obedient church. What a great blessing. What a great testimony. So Paul identifies a pattern of conduct in spiritual life very much like that of Ephesians 2:10, where he says that God has ordained us to walk where? In good works. We were talking about that last week. Never read Ephesians 2:8 and 9 without reading verse 10. That's to get the whole picture of salvation, what it's all about. Now, the Christian life is basically a pattern of obedience. We cannot say that we're God's children and be disobedient to His will. We must be obedient to what God says. Paul identifies the word obey is from the Greek word that I'm not going to say. And the reason I mention the term is because we get the word acoustics from akouko. It means to obey something you've heard. That's the word acoustics, something that you've heard. Acoustics are, when we have good acoustics in here, you can hear clearly when something's being said. Instead, it means to obey something you've heard. The little preposition hook, which stands in front, means under. Having heard, put yourself under. You're under the authority that God has given me as a man of God to preach the Word of God. So as you come in out of the world, you come in to glorify God, you sit under the preaching of the gospel to hear what God says by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see that word. You see how powerful that is. And that's connected to the word obedience. You're being obedient to God to do that which He's called you to do, to come in from out in the world and to put yourself in the position that He would have you to be in, to hear the Word of God, that your life might be changed, that issues in your life might be addressed by looking and reading and studying and meditating the Word of God and eradicating that sin by what God says is good and right and righteous in His sight. And that's why we come to hear the preaching of the Word. We need it. We cannot, as God's children, survive without the preaching of the Word. That is our food. We're going to leave here shortly. I know one thing about y'all, probably eat a good meal on Sunday because I keep you so long here. But that makes you desire it a little bit better. So, but you're going to go from here and we're going to eat our Sunday lunch, whatever that is. We're going to be hungry for that. Why? Because this body has to have that food. You know, and so you go and you sit down and you feed it, you know, 2 or 3 times a day, 4, 5, 6, you know, however many times a day that you feed that body, you know, but it needs that food. If you quit feeding it food, what's going to happen to the body? It ain't going to be many days that body's going to die. It's just going to die. Take the water from the body and pretty soon it's going to die because it has to have food and water. And just as our bodies naturally have to have food and water, our spiritual bodies must have the food, the manna from heaven, which is the Word of God. And that refreshing from the Word of God that comes, we must have it. We desire to have. And if we don't desire to have it, then we need to check to see if we're really in a true saving relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I would dare say you were not. If you can go months and months and months and months without hearing the Word of God, without reading your Bible, then you're not born again. That's just all there is to it. The Bible doesn't know of a Christian that doesn't read his book. The Bible doesn't know of a Christian that doesn't pray. The Bible doesn't know of a Christian that doesn't hear the Word of God. The Bible doesn't know of a Christian that's not being taught daily by what the Word of God says. Doesn't talk about that. No such animal. We'd like to create one like that because we'd have the best of both worlds, wouldn't we? It's really not the very thing we'd really want to do. I want to serve God. I want to understand Him. I want to know what the Word of God says so that I can clearly and diligently serve the Lord of glory who saved my soul from what I justly deserve, and that's hell itself. He saved me from that. He saved you from that if you profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And He saved you in an amazing way. Amazing grace. That's why they sing about it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. So we see that word obedience being words, and that we're under. There's under the authority. So it speaks of submitting to something you've heard. And He is saying basically, you have always had that attitude. That's what He's talking to the church there. Philippians, you have always had the attitude of obedience. You've understood what true salvation is. He may say it in another way. Then you go back to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. You can see Paul coming to the region of Philippi. He preached the gospel. Lydia listened. She not only listened, but she believed, and it says the Lord opened her heart. And then we go later on in verses 32 and 33, and there's the Philippian jailer and his entire household, and they too listened, and they too believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in both cases, as that church of Philippi was being born, there was obedience. And you say, what in what sense? They obeyed the Word of God when they believed. Yes. That's obedience. Yes. We're submitting ourselves to the commandments of God. We're being obedient. We can't do it unless God gives us faith. And yet He tells us to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what shall happen? And thou shalt be saved. Shall be saved. We must be obedient to that call. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The word of the gospel comes and says, turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Stop following self and follow the Lord Jesus. That's a command. We don't think of it as such, but it is. The gospel is a command. And I trust that we understand that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is an imperative. It's an imperative command. When the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him, He was serious. You ever known God not to be serious? I've never known God not to be serious. He was serious. He meant it. God commands the world to hear Christ. God's not suggesting to the heathen nation, if you just come to me, I'll have mercy on you. Not a suggestion, it's a command. And it's a command. If they don't come to it, they'll full well come to the realization of that at the end of time when God says the great judgment shall come. Because we're accountable. The apostles and the preachers command the world to believe on Christ, and so that any moment of salvation is a moment of obedience to a command. We often talk about sharing our faith. We very seldom talk about commanding people to believe. You know, we buy into that sometimes. That sounds so good. I shared my faith. And really we are, but to the magnitude of what it's being done, sharing our faith can be anything from what they distinguish faith being. But now what we're hearing here is that's a command. We need to command them to believe. Amen. To repent and turn from. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No other way to do it. No other way except by commanding them to do it. Again, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. Believe, repent, follow Me. This is precisely why the Apostle Paul articulates apostleship as calling the Gentiles in Romans 1:5 to the obedience of the faith. Faith is an act of obeying as a command to repent and believe, and it then ushers one into a life of obedience, so that the most characteristic distinction of a Christian's life is obedience to God and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The most characteristic thing about you is your obedience to Christ. What does that mean? People see it in you. Well, I don't know about Joe, but I know one thing. He's obedient to Christ. What a great testimony if one would say that of us as Christians. And thus Paul says, you have always obeyed. Sometimes your obedience is sporadic. Therefore, there are times of disobedience for which you are glad that you understand that you are loved, as you just noted. But nonetheless, our spiritual life is characterized by obedience. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, do you remember verse 8, where it's speaking about the retribution that will come against the ungodly when Jesus returns from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire? Paul says He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, and listen to this, and to those who do not obey what? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He's not talking about two different kinds of people. He's talking about one kind of people. He's just using two different ways to phrase that. The one is an utter ignorance of God. They do not know God. You're going to be judged for that. And then He says, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they're going to hell. Why are they going to hell? They didn't obey the command. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receiving Christ is an act of obedience to a divine command. And in that sense, if there were no other sense, you always at salvation are acknowledging Jesus as Lord, because you in believing are submitting to a command. You ever thought of it in that regard? We're submitting. So we must understand that we are called to a life of obedience. That is the pattern of our life from the moment of salvation. Peter agrees with Paul when he says, talking about the chosen in 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, in order that you may obey Jesus Christ. That's the heart of our Christian experience, obedience to Christ. So if we are to work out our own salvation, it requires that we understand our example, Christ, so that we know what we are to be like, to understand that we are loved, that we have the space to fail and be restored again in grace, to understand nonetheless that we are called to obedience. One last example, and I'm going to hush, we're not going to get through this. I'll have to do the fourth and fifth next time. Talking to someone, not going to mention names, but in an indirect way, through discussion with another person, talking about this thing of forgiveness and sin. And the question was right, well, doesn't God forgive every sin? Yes, He does. If you're His, He forgives them. Well, I don't know what the problem is then with me leaving my family and with this man leaving his family, and we're living together. I don't see any problem with it. I ask for forgiveness every day. I said, yes, but you're sinning every day. And that's doing despite, I guess, to the grace of God. When one has a misunderstanding that they can live in sin and ask forgiveness and continue to live in sin, that's foreign to the Word of God. These people are in adultery. And they're not going to get out of adultery until they separate and go back to their families, if they can go back to their families. And if they can't go back to their families, they must abide alone. Then, if they've had saving grace in their lives and forgiveness is asked, forgiveness is received. But the forgiveness that they're asking about is not biblical forgiveness. Theirs is, I'm asking forgiveness to get this off my conscience so I can continue to dwell and wallow in it and pretend and deceive myself into thinking I have the eternal forgiveness of the love of grace in my heart, which they have not. One cannot practice sin and say that they're saved by the grace of God. One cannot engage in the very things that the Bible condemns and continue to engage in them and say a word, God forgive me, like it's a magic wand and it's all erased, it's not going anywhere. And even in that sense, and if God by His grace and mercy, and I hope He does have grace and mercy on this couple, by His mercy and grace arrest them and change their lives, guess what's not going to change? They will receive forgiveness of their sins, but the consequences of that sin still remains in its far reaching. When I sin, it's not just about Joey Miller. It affects Berean Baptist Church. It affects my community. It affects my family. It affects the world. Because I'm a light, and I'm the salt of the earth. That's who I am. That's what God has called me to be. That's what God's called you to be. And so it's not about us. It never is about us. It's all about God. God, are you being glorified by my life? And we ought to be, as Jesus said to His mother, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And we must be about our Father's business. This particular passage of Scripture tells us how to do that. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." God bless you to think upon these things, to embrace them, to love God, to understand that you are loved, but you've been called to be obedient all the days of your life. And you desire to do that if you're His. Simply do it. Simply do it. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.